Once again,
this is rumor control. Here are the facts.
Welcome to A Scattered Few.
Brought to you by podcastmedia.net.
Podcast Media.
Greetings and thanks for joining me. I didn't think I'd be able to get to another episode this soon, so this is a nice surprise. I want to read a review from Opus Zine. It's about sin disease. Christian music has come a long ways, but it wasn't too long ago that it was as derivative as you could possibly imagine. There was a time when I was incredibly skeptical of Christian music and refused to use any adjectives like groundbreaking when describing it. That's why Sin Disease, the debut from Scattered Few, is such an incredible album. Seamlessly melding punk, speed metal, funk, reggae, and goth into a deliriously intense sound all their own. Scattered Few was like a shot of adrenaline right to the heart. But the real treat was Rommel Dompkus, now known as Alan Aguirre, and his peripheral Andrew Aldridge vocals. Wailing like a banshee, or stooping to a low growl, his vocal style is definitely unique and bizarre. And rarely have I heard lyrics so blunt, yet so poignant and sublime as on this album. Dompkus pulled no punches and wasn't afraid to confront social issues or his own spirituality with a refreshing openness. With a proudly wailing, "I'd rather die than blame it on my God," decrying racial and gang tension, "Unified we might persuade our local terrorist, blackened regime, heed the cry of a scattered few. Like the brothers on the Berlin Wall, these walls need knocking too." Or voicing the energy of youth everywhere. "Take heed to my reproof, don't reject me, cause I'm young. We're here for Yahweh's glory and to magnify his son." Rarely has any band released anything this deep and provoking in an album that just clocks under 40 minutes. A real gem that hasn't lost its energy after almost a decade, and whose impact will probably never be known. So it's the summer of 89, or towards the end of the summer of 89. Signé, the band I was doing between roughly 86 to 89, towards the end of 85, 86 I think is correct, had basically ran its course, and we had a small little, fake little studio where we were living, and I was in front of the television. I love to watch television. I'm a TV fanatic, and I came across CNN, and there was this very interesting scene on my television from CNN, a view of a outside a hotel window, and it didn't really say, you know, not much was happening. It was like, wow, did somebody leave a camera on, and we're, you know, and it's live? So I proceeded to watch and listen, and within 30 or 40 minutes, the Tiananmen Square situation unfolded before our very eyes live. The thought of Tiananmen Square even today just, man, really upsets me. So in the middle of this crisis, as it was happening, I ran into our little makeshift studio and started writing a song that we called Tiananmen Square. It's never been released. We played it live at Cornerstone 1990. And attempted to record it for Jawbone, but it was funny. The engineer, the second or third engineer that we had in the studio, actually broke the tape in the middle of the song, and we just went, okay, not going to re-record it. And so it's never seen the light of day, really, other than that, a couple shows. But anyway, so then Omar came in and helped me with the arrangement and some of the lyrics. And not too long after that, I had a vision or a premonition, whatever word you're comfortable with, of us playing Cornerstone. Now, of course, I knew about Cornerstone. I'd known about the magazine for many years, and I knew about the festival. And Cornerstone magazine, this is when I was talking the last time about how Scattered Few had a life of its own, or that it was always bigger than me. I remember Cornerstone magazine, I think in 86 it was, did an article on One Bad Pig, and on the margin of the page of this article on One Bad Pig, in huge letters, it said Scattered Few, for no reason, no explanation, nothing, just huge, Scattered Few. And I always felt that they were doing that to, like, a tip of the hat, an acknowledgement of, here's an article we're doing on this, quote, punk rock band, and but we're going to let everybody know who, you know, that it's Scattered Few. Because we've been recognized or considered the first Christian punk band in the U.S. So they say, that's what, you know, they say. Anyway, so I had, between 1985 and 1989, everywhere I turned, people were like, you should be doing Scattered Few, you gotta do Scattered Few, Scattered Few, Scattered Few, Scattered Few. Hell, I still get that today. Anyway, I had this premonition or vision or whatever of us playing Cornerstone. I'd never been to Cornerstone, but, you know, you can pretty much, a rock festival is a rock festival. And I saw us playing there, and to a large crowd with great response and all that, and I just went, wow, what the heck is that? And so I pondered it for a couple minutes and thought, sheesh, I don't have an active band. I'm not actively performing because Signier had just, we had just closed shop on that. I'll do Scattered Few. So I formulated a plan, called up Omar and said, let's do Scattered Few. Let's go find a drummer. We can use Drew on keyboards. My brother Drew on keyboards. He was keyboards on Insigne. We'll use Paul Figueroa, who was playing guitar in Insigne, on guitar. And we'll have this amazing band. We just need to go get a new drummer, a good drummer. Now, I originally wanted Christian musicians. There was two things that stood in the way of that. One, I think I'd much rather deal with a non-believer and their issues than Christians and their issues. Only because it's so much easier. There's less baggage to deal with. I mean, a non-believer, for the most part, knows where he stands or, you know, and has his opinion on Christianity, and there, you can work with that. Whereas a Christian brings in all this stuff that isn't necessarily Christian. A lot of it is just religion, and I just have a hard time with that. So, and then the second thought was, well, if there was Christians out there doing this already, there would be bands out there already doing this kind of stuff. So I had a problem finding... I found myself having a problem finding Christians that understood punk rock and Bad Brains and pure funk, let alone goth. Again, it was 89. I mean, you know, Crucified was maybe 2.5 years old and Nobody Special was playing around again. So, but still, it wasn't, those two bands were not very similar to what we were going to do or about to do. So we ended up finding Sam West on drums, and he was a non-believer. He had a background with, you know, in regular traditional rock and all that, but he knew ska. He used to be in a ska band. That was a big plus, and because that helped him with the funk aspect of it, and he would later then become an amazing reggae drummer. Paul Figueroa could not do it. He had made a prior commitment which would last over a year, so I told him I would get back with him. You know, go do what you need to go do, and when we get back, you know, when you're done with that commitment, we'll talk again. He was always my original choice, and it would be another year and a half or so before he would actually be able to join the band. A year or so, yeah. So, we had to find a guitarist, and that's probably my biggest complaint about Sin Disease, is we did not have a legitimate guitar presence. We had a guy who was playing guitar with us. We used to call him Ed Lover. But he was never really in. So the guitar identity on Sin Disease was really lacking. I played guitar in there. Ed played on a few tracks. We brought in Greg Lawless from Adam Again. He played some tracks. Greg Flesh from Swirling Eddies, Daniel Amos. He played some guitar. What else? Yeah. So, you know, we had to borrow amplifiers, borrow electric guitar. So we didn't have a real guitar identity, and that's always been a problem for me. So we decided to put this band together again and started working on some new material. And we pulled out some oldies but goodies from the old days and rewrote them. You know, I sat down with them, and I thought I was a better songwriter now, so I refiltered them, rewrote them, rearranged them, restructured them, and I knew the lyrical content was going to have to be updated. And proceeded to rehearse. I think we did, I'm going to say, no more than 6 shows before Terry got me in front of Frontline Records. He was a house producer for them, and the mentality was, it still amazes me regarding that market. He was selling us as the new Undercover. Now, I mean, I understood what he meant by that, because in 1983, we were being told that Undercover was the hardest thing that would ever happen in Christian music. That was punk rock, and that's as hard as it would ever get. And but the mentality of that market is amazing. I mean, for example, I could never sell Sin Disease to the Christian market today. It would be an impossibility. There's no way that record would ever come out today. And I think it was a real fluke that Sin Disease ever got put out, especially by a quote Christian major. You know, it was a fluke. I mean, this first single was Glass God. That song's about freebasing. That was the first single, and it got to number 5. And it was too real. And I remember telling Frontline flat out, I'm making you a real record. This is a real record. It's not a Christian record. I'm making a record that's going to be able to compete against Jane's Addiction, Bad Brains, and our secular counterparts. Told them that up front. And that's what we did. So we did I've always stayed in contact with Terry Taylor, so he knew that we were doing Scattered Few again. And he came to a couple shows and then presented us to Frontline, I think, after 4, 5, 6 shows max. And so we spent the fall and winter of 89 pre-production, writing and recording and demoing the songs for the label. After we got the contract, and we were in the studio by February of 90, less than 6 months after reforming the group, we were in the studio to record Sin Disease. And the first song on that little disc was called Kill the Sarks. Of course, Sarks is Greek for the flesh. And the words go, flesh for ears and flesh for eyes, deteriorize the godly disguise. I think deteriorize was one of the first words I made up that I recall making up. My wife, the English major, and my proofreader, and my grammar, she helps me with all that stuff. She said, you know, that's not a real word, but oh well. Now, flesh for ears and flesh for eyes. Now, isn't that obvious? In Matthew 13:15, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. If you have ears and eyes of flesh, it will deteriorize or kill the godly disguise. It would kill your godly man. It'll kill or deteriorize your spirit man. I mean, it's doesn't get any plainer than that. Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes because they see, in your ears because they hear. Matthew 20:33, they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. There's an opening of the eyes that needs to occur. And God allows that. We can't, to a large extent, the revelation of Christ and Him crucified is something that has to happen to us. And we need to understand that, because a lot of evangelical Christianity is wham bam, you go out there, you proselytize or witness, and they need to get saved, and you pray some sinner's prayer with them, and voila. Well, you know, if God's not in that, you're not gonna, you know, have good results. And, you know, that's why all these people are running around claiming Christianity and have absolutely no clue. Their eyes aren't open and their ears aren't open, and they continue in their way. Mark 8:18. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness is rampant. Luke 24:16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Who prevented their eyes from recognizing him? Well, God. God does that, and that's just not a very popular thing in Christianity today. We rarely talk about the things God does to hinder our forward movement, or to hinder our redemption, or to hinder our salvation, or to hinder our deliverance, or to hinder our healing. That does happen. It's all over the Bible. And we don't even want to think about that. Now, why would God hinder us from being able to see or hear, or from recognizing him? Well, one of the reasons why, and I think there's a verse here that's coming up, is so that he will do that. So that he can heal us. So that he would be glorified. See, it doesn't work. Our pursuit of God doesn't work if he's not in it. If the Holy Spirit isn't involved in our pursuit of him, there is going to be no pursuit of him. We can, as you know, that's called religion. Man's attempt at accessing this nebulous God. And we do a really good job of that. We're convinced that saving millions of people is what we should be doing, when we should be discipling people, not saving people. Another pet peeve of mine. Because discipling people is what's going to ultimately change their lives. They need to understand what they're getting involved with. They need to understand the workings of this thing, not just going to church. I mean, what, 75% of the people that you go to church with have absolutely no real desire to live that thing Monday through Saturday? I mean, you know, if I wasn't sold out on Christianity, if I wasn't convinced this was the way, the truth, and the life, I wouldn't be wasting my time at church or with Christians. I mean, what a waste of time. You know, I mean, I have to believe that the majority of those people that go to church are doing it as some sort of, hey, I'm trying to stay out of hell thing. You know, what's that all about? You know, you're going to go to hell whether you try to stay out of it or not. I mean, if that's where you're going, that's where you're going. I don't do the Christianity thing to stay out of hell. But believe me, I don't want to go there. I desire to hear 6 words. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. You know, but the ball's in my court. I have to do the running to win the race. I have to stand firm. I have to be strong and not weak. I can't be weary and well-doing, you know, and then there's those, oh, Alan's saying, you know, it's work, you know, it's all about works. Well, knock, seek, and ask are all active words. I think, what is that, a verb or something? It's, you know, the action is on our behalf. We have to do the walking. And we have to pursue God. We have to, you know, and we need to pray that. We need to trust and hope and have faith and pursue this thing so that God can open our eyes and open our ears and keep us from, you know, preventing us from recognizing him. What does it say? Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. Seek him and you shall find him. That's what scripture says. Those are all actions on our behalf. Luke 24:31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. I like that. Quoting Isaiah, John 12:40 says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive them with their hearts and turn. And he does that so that I should heal them. And I just, that's, and that just that really does fry a lot of people's wiring. If he's blinding our eyes and he's hardening our hearts so that we don't see or hear him or perceive him with our hearts, because he wants to be the one to do that. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles in Acts 26:18 was the promise to him was to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domination of Satan, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I like that scripture. I like that. That sounds pretty cool. And when Paul was in Rome, he called all the leading men of all the leading Jewish men, welcomed them to his home, and they did not agree with one another. And when they didn't, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So what is all this, what is this telling us? This is telling us that God can do whatever the hell he wants, and does. Yet, if we take him for his word, take him for who he claims to be, there's blessing in that. It's like the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. She had to break multiple Mosaic laws to be in that throng, mass of people, in order to reach out and touch the hem of his garment to be healed. She had to break all those laws and contaminated everyone in the process. Now she was clean. When Jesus turned to her and said, hey, your faith has made you whole. But everyone else around her was unclean based on their law. We have to pursue the opening of our ears and the opening of our eyes. The next line is, like Weird and Gilly wasting away in the trance of their chameleon's messiah gaze. The paradigm. So the song opens up with some basic scriptural insight or some basic scriptural instruction about having to, you know, have eyes and ears to hear. And if we have eyes and ears of flesh, it's going to destroy our godly disguise. The paradigm, here's a little insight on how I can do that. Weird and Gilly are two guys that are mentioned in the song Ziggy Stardust by David Bowie. And so, if you have flesh for ears and flesh for eyes, like Weird and Gilly, who are wasting away in the trance of their chameleon's messiahical gaze. Well, who would be the messiahical chameleon I'm speaking of here? Well, none other than DB himself. You guys get that? Yeah, it's not that hard, is it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is still weak. Now, of course, that's obvious. But in, I think it's in Matthew, is it? It says, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They're in the garden when he says that. Moses at the Jordan, Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. A lot of that happening in the Old Testament. And we don't like seeing those aspects of God in the New Testament, because that just kind of, that whole born again, warm, fuzzy thing kind of disappears when you realize that God does harden hearts. But he does. Remember with Moses in the desert, in the flaming bush, after dealing with this guy, to go down to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Oh, I can't, you know, I have a stuttering problem. I can't do that. I'm not the guy. I'm not qualified. And well, then let me take my brother Aaron with me. I mean, all these excuses. And finally, when Moses finally submits to God to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, who would have been his brother, stepbrother at the time, to let his people go, God goes ahead of Moses and hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, I'm thinking this guy's screwing with me at this point. I'm thinking God's screwing with me. But he did that for all the obvious reasons that we see afterward. That gave him the reason to manifest himself through the plagues and the angel of death and all that to not only the Egyptians, but to the people of Israel, to prove and show them, look at how much I love you. Egypt will be in utter darkness, yet you will have sun. The water will turn to blood, but you will have fresh water. You know, everything will be devastated by locusts, except you, your stuff. And then, when I do deliver you, after all these signs and wonders, I'm going to lead you by a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just because I love you that much and I want to reveal myself to you and reveal my love for you and my greatness and my mightiness to you. And they still didn't get it. They still screwed it all up. While I was doing a little research or studying for this, there's this idea running around out there that's been running around for a while that I have a real problem with. It's a eternal salvation. Once saved, always saved. Blah, blah, blah. Nonsense, people. Nonsense. Here we have, in the scriptures it says here, let me see where are we here? Okay, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, regarding this eternal salvation thing. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, he says in verse 12, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast. Here's the important part, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ, comma, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So, if we hold fast until the end, we will be partakers of Christ. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see, verse 19, so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, this is in Hebrews, it's in the New Testament, and it's giving us an example of how, hey, just because you're cruising along doesn't mean you're going to get to enter his rest. In verse 14, I mean, it's very clear to me what it says. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And you guys can spin it all you want, but a lot of Paul's teachings are like that. No, now I'm assuming that Paul is a writer of Hebrews, and that might bend some of you out there too. But a lot of Paul's teachings in the New Testament are like that. Hey, this is yours if you do this. And that ties in with the corpses lay rotting, corpses still reek. Walk in the flesh and your members of sin will determine your place, your death in the end. A little bit about sin in Romans 6. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's a good question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? I can't believe it's like a flag that we, you know, it's like we wear it, like we wear our pleasure like a torch. Like we have this flag that we're so proud of, that is so important to us, and we even put it on t-shirts. And I mean, that, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace, you know, which is basically saying I'm a sinner and I'm going to keep on sinning, but I'm saved by grace, so I'm okay. It never says that it's okay to sin in the Bible. In fact, it says the exact opposite. You have to wake up and consciously not sin. It is impossible for you to just find yourself sinning without knowing you were sinning. I mean, come on. How could you possibly sin and not know it? You know? If you have a bad attitude, you know you have a bad attitude, and there's people telling you have a bad attitude, chances are. If you're doing an act of sin, an act of disobedience, or an act of perversion, or an immoral act, surely you know you're committing that act. As Scripture says, we are tempted by the lust of our own flesh. We sin because we like to. So it's impossible for us to be sinning without knowing it. And it says here, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And so it says again in Romans 6:2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Jump to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Okay? Our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. We have died. We're dead in Christ. We are dead. How can you offend, or how can you upset or bother anything that's dead? It's impossible. So, you know, we got Christians running around there. The majority of us run around out there. Oh, we're offended by everything. And we turn to the right, we're offended. Something offends us. We turn to the left, oh, we're offended again. You know, you can't offend something that's dead. In the same way, how can something that's dead to sin, or freed from sin, still sin, or still be slaves to it? Again, it's just a conscious decision. We wake up and we make a conscious decision. We're not going to sin today. We're not going to sin today. That's what discipline is. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God in those alive from the dead, as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So 6:14 says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That does not say, I am a sinner saved by grace. It says that sin shall not be a master over you. Don't take pride in the fact that you're saved by grace and that you're a sinner saved by grace. Don't take pride in that. That's like the low denominator. No. Instead, you can say you're saved by grace, but don't identify with the sinner aspect of it. That, you know, that would be the loser thing to do. identify with the fact that you're freed from sin. Identify with the fact that you're alive in Christ, saved by grace. Identify with the fact that you're an instrument of righteousness, saved by grace. Identifying with the sinner aspect of it just enables the sinning in your member, in your body. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in unrighteousness? That's verse 16. Let me repeat that. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone, I'm a sinner saved by grace? No, you want to present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. So when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. I'm obedient, saved by grace. I'm an obedient servant, saved by grace. Don't identify with the sinner aspect, because that just enables your sinning. For the wages of sin is death, verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a matter of thinking, man. It's mind over matter. There are laws and principles on this planet that God is subjecting himself to, and a lot of that is the confession of your mouth, which comes from your heart. If you're a sinner saved by grace, chances are you frickin' are. You probably are. You don't want to be that guy. You want to be a son of the living God, saved by grace. It's the positive bent. See how the enemy does that? The enemy, that's what he does. That's his job. Oh, it sounds good. Oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, that sounds good. Sounds right. But it's the wrong identity. So, while you're mulling those things over, do yourself a favor and kill the sarks. Hang them from the rafters. Flesh for years and flesh for eyes, deteriorize the God in disguise. Like we're in get air, wasting away in the trance of the familiar suicidal gaze. Spirit is willing and the flesh still weak, and corpse is lay right in corpse. Walk in the flesh and your members of sin will determine your place for your death in the end. Oh. Kill the swords, hang them from your rafter.
Media.